Have you ever committed to something and then found out a little bit later that you did not realize what you were getting yourself into? Has that ever happened to you? And it's like, oh my goodness, what did I do? I had a friend of mine years and years and years ago when I was very young, a guy that was part of our crowd. We lived in the desert, Mojave Desert, and he loved to go out and shoot guns and stuff. That was kind of his lifestyle. He loved it. And so all of a sudden, he got on a kick. He was going to join the Marine Corps. And he was telling everybody else, you guys, you need to join the Marine Corps. Shoot our guns anytime we want to. You know, we can, what appealed to him at the time, you know, it's that we can burp and belch anytime we want to and scratch ourselves and be men and not have to worry about anybody telling us what we should and shouldn't do. And, you know, they decided it was going to be a great, great life. He just had this, oh, boy. And so he was telling, right before he left, he was telling everybody, dude, you got to join the Marine Corps. Join the Marine Corps. You know, he's trying to get a bunch of people to do it, too. So some of the guys went after his graduation, from basic training, waited for him. You know, he's all spit and polish and, you know, everything. And he walked up to him, and the first thing that came out of his mouth was, dude, do not join the Marine Corps. he ended up being a pretty good soldier, actually, pretty good Marine, and got a lot out of it. I think it was good for him, but not in the ways that he thought it would be good for him. It was not what he had anticipated. Aren't you glad that God doesn't pull bait and switch games, play those kind of games with us? Aren't you glad of that? You know, remember Jesus in the Gospels? He said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. Is that true? We found that to be true? Yeah, I mean, he told us right up front, right? I mean, there's another place we'll study it eventually where Jesus was, the people were coming to Jesus, and he basically tells them, whoa, wait a minute. You need to think this through. You need to make sure you know what you're doing before you commit. Yeah. And I like that. Did Jesus know what he was getting into when he committed to the mission that he had? He knew exactly what was coming, didn't he? He knew from the very beginning what this meant, what this was all going to be about. And so we've seen the humble nature of his coming since we started this study in Matthew. But last week we also saw Jesus humbling himself to even be baptized, to identify with sinful humanity, even in that. And John immediately understood that, at least understood this much, that that's not the way it should have been. I need to be baptized by you. But Jesus said, no, it needs to be this way. We saw the humility. He was submitted to doing things the way that they had to be done for this mission. And we're going to see that continue this morning. So take your Bibles. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, sorry. Matthew 4, 1. If you have one of the black Bibles out there, that's on page 801. And if you have one of the burgundy Bibles, it's on page 1481. So Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. Right at the beginning of the chapter. Now this is right after... Actually, go back up. Let's just make sure we get this in the context of last week. Go back up to chapter 3, verse 16. It says, after his baptism, as Jesus came up out of the water, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and settling on him. And a voice from heaven said, this is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. We talked about this last week. That's a beautiful moment, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Wonderful time. Time to go out and celebrate, right? Wow, such a great... Well, let's see what happens next. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted there by the devil. That doesn't sound as positive, does it? Doesn't sound as pleasant. Who led Jesus into the wilderness?
Spirit.
Holy Spirit. Why did the Holy Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness?
Be tested.
To be tempted by the devil. The same word can be translated either tempted or tested. But the devil doesn't really test us, does he? The devil tempts us. Why would the Spirit lead Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil?
Good question.
Anybody have any ideas?
To teach us.
To teach us? Oh, there's a lesson here. I heard something over here. What was that? So he could see him overcome?
Obedience.
Obedience, it teaches us. It teaches us obedience. We need to learn to be obedient, even if things are unpleasant, even if things don't necessarily make perfect sense to us, even if we don't have the whole picture. Why am I doing this?
I think he also humbled himself enough to put himself in our shoes.
Mm-hmm. Humble himself to put himself in our shoes. That's good.
To see our perspective of how things are going to happen.
Jesus dealt with everything in life that we have to deal with. Other than having sinned, which we have to deal with, Jesus bore our sin, but he didn't bear his own sin. He didn't do that. Other than that, he dealt with everything that we did. Who else was tempted in the wilderness? In the Old Testament.
Judah.
Remember, there are a few people, but remember the people of Israel spent a lot of time in the wilderness as they came out of Egypt? How did they do in their tests in the wilderness? They didn't do so well, did they? Yeah, over and over and over again. And Jesus is kind of Jesus accomplished many things. One of the things he did is he lived the perfect life. He kind of did what Israel was supposed to do as a nation. Jesus did as a person, and he was perfectly obedient to the Father. Jesus was completely dependent on the Spirit. He didn't use his power and his omniscience and everything that he had as God. He, like Megan said, he was the perfect example for how we are to live our lives. I can't do it perfectly the way he did it, but he did everything in following the guidance of the Father and only through the empowering and the leading of the Spirit. And so he was a perfect example to us. Yeah. And so he's going through this. Would God allow the devil to tempt us?
Yes.
Absolutely. Yeah. Some people said this was to test him, and I think that's very true. But is God testing him so God can find out?
No.
God already knows, right? Does God test us so he can find out? Okay, now we're going to put going to put Robbie through this to test him and see how he's going to do. Is God doing that so because he doesn't know?
No.
Who doesn't know? Who's the one that doesn't know?
We don't.
He's showing us, right? He's showing us, if you trust me, if you hold on to faith in me, you are going to come through this test. You're going to come through this temptation, and you're going to stand firm. Remember, it tells us in 1 Corinthians that he doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. So we can't ever say, oh, he's allowing too much. It's kind of like a trainer. You guys have heard me use this before. But, a trainer almost always has us at a point where we think we can't do it. And he's like, no, he or she. They're like, no, you can do it, because... And God's like that with us. So yeah, he's allowing, and Jesus humbles himself to go through that. To go through that testing. It's a good example to us. And it is it's a time of perfect clarification, even for Jesus. Remember it says in Hebrews that he learned obedience through the things he suffered. So he was divine, but he is also human too. And so this testing was very important also. And he submits himself to it. Verse 2, for 40 days and 40 nights he fasted and became very hungry. Well, we need to make sure that when we understand, when we think about Jesus, we think about a real person. When Jesus worked, he got tired. When he was, when it was hot and a little bit extra humidity like it was yesterday, he would sweat just like anybody else. Jesus was human. When he didn't eat, he got hungry. It's not that Jesus, always had an aura around him and there was always a choir in the background and he kind of floated 3 inches above the ground. Jesus was a real person. And when he was tired, if he was working in the carpenter shop and he missed and hit his thumb with a hammer, it's going to hurt just like anybody else's, right? So 40 days and 40 nights, he fasted and became very hungry. During that time, the devil came and said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become loaves of bread. Now, let's stop and think about this for a minute. What is wrong with Satan's suggestion?
If you are the Son of God.
Now, we need to understand what Satan means by that. Because one of the tricks, we see this from the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, Satan does come in and he plants seeds of doubt, right? Remember he did that with, right? did God really say? You know, so there is those doubts. However, does Satan know that Jesus is the Son of God?
Yes.
Does he know that Jesus knows he's the Son of God?
Yes.
So this isn't calling into question Jesus' identity. What this is doing, what Satan is doing, is he's saying, hey, you're the Son of God. You know, you put yourself in this situation. You're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, this is what you should do. So it's not so much questioning his identity. It's questioning, it's suggesting how he should proceed as the Son of God. So what's wrong? Is he the Son of God?
Yes.
Does he have power? Could he turn stones to bread if he needed to?
Yes.
Is he hungry?
Yes.
Is there anything immoral about turning stones to bread?
No.
And eating them? What is wrong with Satan's suggestion?
He would be taking orders from the devil.
Right.
And that's basically the only thing wrong with the suggestion is the source. Where it's coming from. It's coming from the enemy. Just because somebody says something that is true, does that make him a good person?
No, because Satan knows Scripture.
Just because somebody says something that might even be useful to us in some ways, does that mean that we can now trust them and count on them as some kind of ally? Not necessarily. Can people say right things for wrong reasons? Yeah, you know, you've heard the old saying, even a broken clock is right twice a day. Someone can come up with stuff. They can come up with stuff that may be true, maybe right, and they may just do it kind of accidentally. You know, you ever been? You know, some people just like to talk about a lot of different situations. And I had a friend of mine like that a long time ago. He was always spouting all this information, everything. You know, it was always. It was a running stream of dialogue about everything. Every now and then he'd come up with something that was pretty good. But, you know, they say that if you give a bunch of monkeys a typewriter, you know, after... this is actually a question on chance, in physics, if I remember right. That how long will it take for them to type randomly and be able to come up with, like, a line of Shakespeare or something like that, you know? So, yeah, anyway, but the thing is, The source is important. Where is this coming from? I had another friend of mine who was didn't want to hear anything about Christianity. He was a blatant pagan. That was his identity. He, you know, but he still we got along somehow. And what he would do is I don't know why he did this, but he would tell people off if the people were doing something. He's like, man, you know, you're not supposed to be living like that. You're not supposed to be doing that. You live like that, you're going to go to hell. You need to talk to my buddy Kurt. He'll get you all straight. And he was, and I finally, you know, after he did that a few times, I'm like, would you not do that, please? You know, I said that there are right ways and wrong ways to share my faith with people. And no offense, but your way is the wrong way. You're not the right person to be sharing my faith. So I'll take care of that, okay? remember the story of when Paul and Silas were walking through the streets of the town and the girl possessed by a demon. Remember that? She was going behind them, saying, these men are here to tell you the right news, the truth about... And remember, Paul turned around and quieted her, cast the demon out. So, yeah, we don't want to be listening to the wrong voices, no matter what they're saying. We don't want to be listening to the wrong voices. If we know a source is wrong, then that source is wrong. And even if they are saying the right things, if we use the endorsement or the support or the suggestions of a source that we know is wrong, you see the danger of that? We're identifying ourselves with them, or we're opening ourselves up to suggestions. Is everything going to come from that comes from the devil? Is it all going to be positive? Is it all going to be... No. But if you start listening to stuff that seems okay... You know, remember what it says, that he presents himself as an angel of light. So if we buy into that, then what we do is we set a precedent. We make ourselves vulnerable to what's coming later on that's not so healthy, right? That's not so good. So look what Jesus did, verse 4. But Jesus told him, no. The scriptures say, people do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So, what's the first thing we notice about Jesus' response? How did he respond? What words did he use? No. Yeah, well, that's very decisive, right? And then what else did he use? Scripture. Yeah, he quotes Scripture. Be able to quote Scripture in response to temptation, what do we have to do? We have to know Scripture, right? You can't quote Scripture if you don't know Scripture. And so he was very familiar with the Scripture. He knew the Scriptures, and he quoted the Scriptures. It's interesting, the Scripture he quoted. If you don't understand the Scripture, you might think, well, all right, that sort of applies, but that it almost seems like it's kind of, but we need to understand what that Scripture meant that Jesus quoted. Back then, bread was a lot more dense and a lot more full of stuff than a lot of the bread that we eat today. And a lot of cultures then, especially in the Middle East, would refer to bread as the staff of life. Because the idea was you could live off of bread and water if you needed to. Bread had everything in it to have a decent diet. So you could live off of bread if you wanted to. And so a lot of times bread would end up becoming almost a substitute for food or a substitute for physical needs. We see it in the Lord's Prayer, right? Give us this day our daily bread, right? Well, we understand that doesn't necessarily mean, you know, yeah, exactly. It means give us our daily needs, right? Our daily necessities. And so that was very common back then. And so when it says that people don't live by bread alone, it's saying it's not all about the physical. It's not all about our physical needs, but it's about everything that comes from God. God wants to change our whole lives. He wants to affect our lives in deep, radical ways. He wants to affect our lives in ways that are eternal. It's not just about the physical needs right here, right now. And what happens if we're obsessed about the physical needs? Are we going to be thinking about the spiritual? Not as much, not enough, right? Our priorities are going to be different. And that's the problem that a lot of... We were having a conversation at Mission Carmichael this last Thursday. And we got to talking about perceptions of death and how we perceive death and how we deal with that. One of the problems that people have, even Christians, when they start thinking about death, is that we are so used to thinking about this life as everything. And the next life, the life to come, is just, you know, kind of something that's, you know, it's kind of the silver lining behind the cloud or that type of thing. And we get it totally out of perspective. And then when we think about this life ending, it's just horrific. That's everything. When we don't realize, or we need to realize, that this life is a very fleeting, very temporary period of time for a purpose. And then we go on to the real life that we're going to be living for eternity. This is just the preface in a very long book. And so it's... When we are focused on the physical, when we are focused on the immediate, it really messes up our perspective too. And so Jesus is letting him know, you're focused on an immediate need here that really is irrelevant. It really doesn't, in the big picture, we don't live by bread alone. We don't live by the physical needs, by the meaning of the physical needs. That God will take care of that. He's trusting God. But what he's focused on is every word that comes from the mouth of God, everything that comes from God, God's plan, God's way of handling this. You see how it applies? Well, let's see what happens. Verse 5. Then the devil took him to the holy city Jerusalem, to the highest point of the temple, and said, "If you're the Son of God, jump off. For the scriptures say he will order his angels to protect you, and they will hold you up with their hands so you won't even hurt your foot on a stone." What does the devil do now? You quote scripture. The devil quotes scripture? Can someone quote scripture and be up to no good? Yeah, in fact... There are far too many times, aren't there, when people quote scripture and they are up to no good, right? It's unfortunate. I was sitting around talking with a group of friends a long time ago, and some of them had been in business, and one of them said, "You know what? I got to the point where if I saw a fish on a business sign or something like that, I would almost avoid it." So I've had more people that make a big deal out of, "I'm a Christian, I have a Christian business." Because it's almost like, you know, why it's, you know, it's like the old, I think, wasn't it Shakespeare in one of the plays, "Methinks thou protesteth too much." It's like, if you're making too much of a big deal about telling everybody you're a Christian, it's like, why are you doing it? Now, there are a lot of people that have Christian businesses and put fishes on stuff and have wonderful, I'm not trying to lump those all together, but unfortunately there are some people that as soon as they start quoting scripture, you need to check your wall almost, you know? It's and that's scary, but that's... Does Satan misquote the scripture? Because, you know, that is his tactic sometimes, to misquote God. Does he do that here? He does it, but he doesn't do it here, does he?
No.
Yeah, he does it. We see that from the beginning with Adam and Eve. Yeah, because we'll study that story actually before too long. Because that's one of the classic things that he does. He'll quote God, but he'll just change it just a little bit. Yeah, but he doesn't do that here. He quotes the scripture correctly. So, why would he want Jesus to jump off the temple, the highest point of the temple? He must have something up his sleeve, right?
Maybe see if he can direct the Lord.
Well, that, it could be similar to what we saw the first time. You know, just going with what Satan says is not a good idea. But it's very specific. It takes him to the highest point of the temple, jump off. Now, part of it, I think, is if... What did Jesus just say? Basically, to paraphrase, he said, this is not about my plan. It's not about me meeting my immediate needs. It's about God's plan, right? So Satan immediately comes back with, okay, let's do this. Which, is that God's plan? You jump off the temple. Is that, did God tell him to jump off the temple? So it's still the same problem in a sense. Like Claudia said, it's still, but why? Now, some commentators make a point of saying he doesn't say anything here about there being bystanders. And I think that's kind of beside the point, because if I was telling you a story about a guy in Times Square who comes out in a cowboy hat and his underwear and he plays the guitar and sings. Which is true, by the way. he's become a celebrity. And now they have a girl that does the same thing. But if I told you that, would I have to clarify that, you know, and there were people there watching? I mean, it's Times Square, right? You're always going to have bystanders in Times Square.
Right.
It's the same kind of thing with the temple courts. Unless it's the middle of the night, there are always, usually large groups of people in the temple area, right? So think about this for a minute. Is Satan right that God will not allow his Messiah to be harmed, that the angels will take care of him? Is that true?
That's true.
He did quote scripture.
He quoted scripture. And that scripture is about the Messiah. So think about this for a minute. Jesus steps off the highest point of the temple. Is God, the Father, is the Father just going to allow him to go hurtling down and smash it? What's going to happen?
He's not.
Most likely.
There's going to be an angel catching
him. Yeah, there'll be some type of, you know, the angels will let him down somehow, right? So imagine that from the perspective of the people, right? We're part of maybe 100, 200, 300 people that are in this area. You can see the temple from all over. And all of a sudden, somebody steps off from the highest point of the temple and comes floating down right in front of the temple. What are we all going to think? Who is that? It must be the Messiah, right?
Right.
That's a very entrance that I was talking about last week, the week before, right? Remember I said I would have come like this? That's exactly what Satan's getting at. Here, come on. You want to make a dramatic entrance, Jesus? This is a dramatic entrance. What is he trying to get Jesus to do? He's trying to get him to take a shortcut. Jesus, you want everyone, you're the Messiah, right? You're the Son of God. You're coming here. You got this mission. This is the way to do it. You do this, everybody will know who you are. Boy, you'll have them in a heartbeat. And then you'll be able to accomplish everything.
And you'll see the sign.
Yeah. It's a shortcut. This is the way to do it, to accomplish what you want to accomplish for God, but to do it much easier, in a much easier way, much more easily, and to do it in a way that will be a lot faster. Are we ever tempted to take shortcuts?
Oh, yeah.
No. What kind of shortcuts are we tempted to take? The shortest. As short as possible.
Ones that are least painful.
Ones that are least painful. Yeah. Yeah, we're called, as a church, are we ever tempted to take shortcuts?
Yeah.
Yeah, or as Christians. There are things there are shortcuts that we're tempted, right? Add a little pressure when we share the gospel with someone. Maybe pour on the guilt, right? Pour on the fear. Get them, you know, do anything we can to close the deal, close the sale, get them to say a prayer, sign on the dotted line, right? Don't you want to do this now, don't you? Come on, why not? You know, really, really push them, really pressure them. Or maybe to manipulate people's emotions during a church service. You know, if you know how to do it well, you can guide the emotions of people. I mean, people do it all the time, right? You go to a film, people, they're doing your emotion. They're guiding your emotions. Well, you can do that in a way that's not just helpful to the people, but it's manipulative, where you bring them right on the verge, you know, where everybody's just in tears, and then you add in a laugh, and then you do this and you do that, and you can do it in a way that's very manipulative, to where afterwards people think, oh, wow, we had such an incredible spiritual experience this morning, when it wasn't a spiritual experience at all. It was just purely emotional. It was just through manipulating people's emotions. We can get everybody hyped up, right? Get everybody really, really excited. Feel the electricity, only it may not be the electricity of the Spirit. It may be just the electricity of our hyped programming, right? Now, there's nothing wrong with excitement. And there's nothing wrong with feeling the incredible electricity of the Holy Spirit. And there's nothing wrong with emotions. There's nothing wrong with weeping in church. And, you know, there's nothing wrong with bringing out emotions when it's an appropriate point. But there, we cross the line where it becomes manipulative, where we're doing it to try to convince everyone how wonderful we can take shortcuts. If we wanted to, we could take shortcuts and we could get a big crowd in here. There are techniques that you can do to get a big crowd in a church. The problem is, a crowd is not a church. A crowd is not a congregation. It's not the same thing. They're all large churches, and there's nothing wrong with churches that. But we can use gimmicks and questionable techniques and things that just are of short-term value to get a whole lot of people in here, and then brag about our growth to try to get more growth, and we could end up being a very large church for a while, but we could be a mile wide and an inch deep, where there's really not anything of spiritual value going on, or very little. There are a lot of shortcuts we could take, and they can be very appealing, but they don't lead to long-term health, and they don't help us. In the long run, they don't help us accomplish what we're really trying to accomplish. They don't help us accomplish our mission as God's people, our mission as a church. And the enemy may suggest these shortcuts. He will suggest these shortcuts along the way. But is he really, really trying to help us be more effective in our service to God? Why would he be throwing ideas of shortcuts in our way? Trip us up, distractions. What else was that? They don't last. It gets us all caught up in doing things that we should not be doing, pouring all of our energy into stuff that's very temporary, very fleeting. And then what happens is, when the shortcuts stop working, we got to scramble and find more shortcuts. And so we end up spending all of our time frantically scrambling for shortcuts, for band-aids that will fix problems, and we never focus on the long-term health. We all fall into this in different ways, from different church traditions. I've come from differing church traditions, but one of the traditions that I come from, there's a tendency in some churches to get so focused on the electric magnet, just amazing spiritual experience, and when you have that spiritual experience, you think that you are growing spiritually. But the problem is, a lot of times there's so much of a focus on the experience that there's not a focus on the growth, the imperceptible growth, growing in the Word, growing in prayer, growing in loving each other, these types of things. So things that we don't necessarily see. You know, when you don't necessarily see a child growing from day to day, week to week. You see it over a period of time, but you don't see it. And that's the way we grow as Christians. But when some groups get really addicted to the sensational experience, and so we think that that's spiritual growth, and so we get focused on that and obsessed with that and distracted by that, and we don't actually grow. Our spiritual growth stays stunted while we're seeking the experience, and we wonder why we're not experiencing victory in our lives, why we're not experiencing, you know, why we keep having the same problems over and over again. And it's because we're addicted to the whipped cream and the Twinkies and all that type of stuff when we're not eating what's nourishing and will lead to long-term health. It's a trap. And we can fall into it in a number of different ways. Any of us can. And so we need to be careful that we are not looking for shortcuts and we're not listening to suggestions of shortcuts. Let's see how Jesus responded to that. Verse 7. Jesus responded, "The scriptures also say, you must not test the Lord your God." Right? Because if he... What's he doing if Jesus does that? He's basically saying, okay, God, I got the wheel.
Yeah.
I'm going to do this. You follow my lead. Right? I'll step out. You catch me. Everything will be great. Who's calling the shots then? Not the Father, right? Not, it's the Son. Now, the Son is God, but he came to show us how we are to be living in obedient submission to the Father. So he would be, just by doing that, he's violating his mission. No, you do not test the Lord your God. We don't test him, he tests us, right? Okay. Verse 8. "Next the devil took him to the peak of a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. I will give it all to you, he said, if you will kneel down and worship me." It becomes very blatant at that point, doesn't it? Now, don't go too quickly by this because I want us to really understand this temptation. It's real easy to read this, again, and like I said, I think last week, it's really easy to kind of read this thinking Sunday school imagery. Think of the glories of the kingdoms of the world. I remember the first time I saw, you remember the movie, came out quite a while ago, The Last Emperor? And as I recall, I was just taking this from memory, but it starts off with a little toddler kind of waddling through, and you could see it's very ornate, very rich, it's obviously Chinese, it's a period piece, and it's very, very, it's a lot of wealth, but you just kind of seem kind of toddling through this palace. You kind of get a sense of it. And then he goes and he starts to go down this ramp and you see this canopy, big white canopy, slowly raise above him. And as it raises, you begin to see all of the buildings of this palace complex. And they're just amazing. It's mind-boggling how vast they are, how beautiful they are. And then standing down, and there's this huge, huge, long, it's like ivory or something, if I remember right, this long stairway that the toddler is toddling down. And it's all, you know, all this stuff that's prepared for his entrance. You know, so he's going down the red carpet, basically. And then what you begin to see are people in different, very beautiful, very ornate uniforms standing at attention. And as the canopy comes up, it just goes farther and farther back. And there are just hundreds or thousands of them. And the pomp and the circumstance and the glory of that, it's very, very effective. It's like, whoa! And they're all there for this kid. And then you think about the glory of ancient Egypt. You know, and it's kind of interesting. A lot of it we can think of in terms of movies. Remember the Ten Commandments when the Pharaoh, Ramses goes up on his chariot, right? And there are all the statues and the pyramids and it's just amazing. And you think of the glory of ancient Babylon or the glory of ancient Rome. We're not just talking. I don't know about you. I grew up fairly, very poor, actually, most of the time. But I've been privileged to be able to rub shoulders with some very wealthy people. And I learned very early on. I remember telling Kelly this at one point. I have to be careful because I could get used to this really easily. You know, all of a sudden you get used to the really nice food and the really nice surroundings. And you can understand why it could be really tempting. And then when that's really turning into, like, when it's glory, that can be very tempting. Now, you understand what Satan is doing here. So, okay, Jesus, what's this all about, right? You're coming here. You're the king, right? That's the whole idea. You're the king. I can make that happen. I can give you it all. All the glory. All of that. It will all be yours. Everything will be directed at you. Everything will be focused on you. You want the people to hail you as king? Everyone will hail you as king. I can hand it all to you on a silver platter. It is all yours. We can do it right now. There's just some fine print. All we have to do is this little bit about you kneeling down and worshiping me. And everything is yours. It's all yours. And you see what the danger is here? Compromise. Compromising with someone who we should not be having anything to do with. Light partnering with darkness. An unholy alliance. This is so incredibly dangerous. There's an old saying that if you eat with the devil, you had better have a really long spoon. You know, why? Why would they have that saying? What's that? Yeah. Why would you need to have a long spoon if you're going to eat with the devil? You want to be as far away? Yeah. The idea is, yeah, you can get the message of the proverb, right? Do you really want to be eating with the devil? Do you really want to be in partnership with the devil? Do you really want, if you can't trust him, and if you got to be watching your back, waiting for him to stab you in the back, waiting for him to destroy you, why in the world are you eating with him? Right? Does the church ever enter into partnerships with the devil, quote unquote? With,
yes.
Yeah. Do we as Christians ever do that? Let's talk about this a little bit. What are some areas in life where we could compromise, where we could make partnerships that we should not be making, where we can become unequally yoked, and that can mean a lot of different things, where we can enter into unholy alliances? What are some examples? Give me some examples. Okay, compromising our standards because we get goodies, is that?
Yeah.
I didn't hear all that. Okay, absolutely. Yeah, yeah, because of what we're going to get.
Don't we see the church around us compromising today with the beliefs of homosexuality?
Yes.
With all of this?
Everything's okay and permitted.
Yeah.
And that's a great example. There are different motivations for that, too. Some churches are doing that because they want to be, quite frankly, some churches are doing that because they want to be popular. Which, you know, we all want to be popular, right? We want to be liked, we want to be loved. And so, but what happens is if the church ends up being exactly like the world, what's the point of having a church, right? Have you noticed, and this has been happening for decades, the mainline denominations, many of them, the churches in, I should clarify that, the churches in the mainline denominations that have basically questioned biblical teaching, the biblical standards, the tenets of the faith, and tried to make themselves in many ways as much like the world as possible, for decades now, their numbers have just been plummeting. Because if the church is just like the world, there's absolutely no reason for anybody to, you know, why go get up on Sunday morning or whenever and go to church if I could, you know, hang out with my friends and get the same conversation, you know?
Right.
There's no reason, no point in being there. Now, I'm not saying that we should just be different. We need to be biblical, but yeah, there's another motivation too. A lot of people are concerned about truly reaching people with the gospel, and so they say these things are going to be a barrier to people in reaching them for the gospel, and so we need to just either not talk about it ever, or we need to take the scripture and turn it inside out and upside down and torture it to the point where we can try to get it to say what they're saying. And what happens is it ends up with the same thing. Because once you cross that line, once you make scripture say what you want it to say, where do you stop? And so a lot of the churches that have started doing that have ended up basically denying every tenet of the Christian faith. And it's really dangerous. It's very dangerous to do. What are some other areas in life that, where we can...
There's a time where many churches in the U.S. were focusing on a certain political candidate.
Okay, that can be really dangerous. It can be dangerous. We've talked before about the danger of us becoming identified as a church with one political candidate. That's very dangerous. There's also a danger in us as Christians being identified with people that we should not be identified with. That's really dangerous. I want to be careful how I say this, because I have had a policy, most pastors have, I've had a policy during my whole ministry where I don't say anything about partisan politics, except in very private conversations, because I don't want, my job isn't to sway people politically. On the other hand, what many pastors are going through right now is an historical challenge. There were a group of people in another country who hailed and followed a leader because they thought that he was the one who could fix their problems. And I will say it, who would make them great again. And the church was silent. And until it was too late. And many German pastors were very, very heartbroken that they did not speak out when the time was to speak out. People forget that Adolf Hitler was voted in by popular acclaim. No. Knowing his idiosyncrasies, knowing his crazy ideas, you understand who Hitler is. The church was culpable. The church in Germany was culpable. They were responsible, partially responsible, for the ascendancy of Adolf Hitler, which is part of the reason why you had people like Dietrich Bonhoeffer later on going to the extreme of being part of a plot to assassinate him, because he recognized the church is partly responsible for this. We have to be responsible for doing something about it. We cannot sell our heritage, our birthright as Christians, for a mess. Of belligerence and braggadocio and bombast and bigotry. We can't. Now, I'm not saying that Christians will make different decisions about whether we just, and there's a whole other conversation, about whether we just Charles Spurgeon was famous for saying, when faced with two evils, choose neither. Christians are going to make different decisions on that. Some Christians will say, I'm going to unplug my nose and vote for a candidate, even if neither candidate is morally acceptable. And I can understand that. Christians can have different views on that. But we cannot associate ourselves as Christians with a candidate, either candidate, really, who is so blatantly contrary to Christian principles. To godly principles. And that's why you are hearing more and more, and this will continue, you'll hear it more and more, pastors and Christian leaders speaking out about this election, saying we cannot support either candidate and we urge people not to support either candidate. And I'm being probably a lot more political than I ever have been, but I don't want us to be in the position of We're on the verge of an American fascism, and we have been for quite some time. Not just the last year, not just the last 2 years. That's been a danger for a long time, and we cannot end up in a situation with someone who does not respect the Constitution, who makes journalists and judges his enemy, and seeks to impose his will and his power regardless. We cannot end up in a situation with a person like that in power without the pastors and the church leaders of the nation having said something. If it happens, that's fine, but we cannot be partially responsible for it. We cannot make unholy alliances. We cannot partner with darkness. Light does not partner with darkness. We cannot sell our spiritual souls. Our spiritual soul, that didn't make any sense. We cannot sell our souls. We cannot sell our spiritual heritage, that's what I meant to say, for a place at the table. Too many times in the past, so what we wanted as Christians, as evangelical Christians, is we wanted to have a place at the table. We wanted to be part of the discussion. We got that. But now we've sold away our right to be the voice of conscience for the nation. Now we're just another special interest group at the table. And we're treated just like every other special interest group. We have lost our special position in the nation to be able to speak the voice of conscience to the people, to the nation. Because now everybody wants to know what our ulterior motives are. What are we getting out of it? What's our political agenda? Because we've become far too political about it. And so I think we need to regain our position, as our unique position, as the people of God, the church, who can speak truth, who can speak life, who can communicate light, shine light into situations without it being politically suspect. Because it's not about our candidate. It's about what's right and it's about what's wrong, and people know that we will not partner with someone who is just morally unacceptable. Okay, said my bit on that, and I wasn't even intending to, but politics came up, and so I thought that I had to say it. But we can partner with darkness in a lot of different ways. We can join into a business partnership with someone who we know is going to approach things in a way that's not scriptural. It's not right. It's not appropriate. It's unequally yoked. That's what it means. Unequally yoked, a lot of times we think of it in the terms of a Christian marrying a non-Christian, and that's a real problem. But it applies to a lot more than that. Because remember the concept of being unequally yoked? Why is that a problem? If you have a huge, huge ox and a little calf, and you put them on a yoke together, are they going to be able to accomplish anything? No, they're going to be going at different rates and different speeds and maybe even different directions, and that's the whole point. You can't do that. If we partner in a business partnership, in a marriage, in a relationship, in a church association, many churches are a part of church associations where they're accepting things that they cannot accept, and they have to make a decision at some point. At what point do we become unequally yoked? We're going different directions. If we accept a political cause or a political candidate that is going a different direction and pulling us in ways that we cannot go as Christians, at some point we have to say, no, this is being unequally yoked. I cannot be a part of this. We cannot make unholy alliances. We cannot partner with darkness. And let's look at how Jesus responds. Verse 10, get out of here, Satan, Jesus told him. For the scriptures say, you must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. Then the devil went away and angels came and took care of Jesus. Jesus was very, he doesn't mince any words in his responses, does he? He again quotes scripture. He does that every time. Get out of here, Satan. I mean, it's immediate. He will not compromise. He will not compromise who he is. He will not compromise who he is, what he is here to do. He will not compromise his identity. He will not compromise his mission to partner with someone that he should not be partnering with. That is not acceptable. That is, and we can't either. You must worship the Lord your God and serve only him. We must not listen to the wrong voices. We must not seek easy shortcuts. We cannot accomplish good by cooperating with evil. We can't. Remember in James, it says, the Spirit says to us, that God's good cannot be accomplished through human anger. It's important for us to hear right now, because a lot of us are angry. We're angry about a lot of different things, but we cannot accomplish good. We cannot accomplish God's good through human anger. It doesn't work that way. I apologize for my little political tirade. I feel the need to clarify. I have pastored for years and years and years, pastored churches who had very differing views on politics. I've pastored people who were for and against Bill Clinton, and I was okay with that. I've pastored people who were for and against George W. Bush, and I was okay with that. I've been pastoring people who are for and against Barack Obama. And these are people who are able to be together in the same church. And so I don't care whether you're Democrat, Republican, Libertarian, Green Party, or Purple Party, or Orange Party. I don't care about any of that. I mean, it's interesting, and I'll discuss that in the appropriate place. However, there comes a point. I'm just going to comment on just a little bit more, and then we'll wrap this up. A lot of us have been used to, for years, throwing around the expression, well, you have to choose the lesser of two evils. That is a helpful expression when you're talking about two candidates that neither one is really who you want it to be. That expression breaks down when you're talking about anyone who is truly evil in some way. If you have a choice between a Hitler and a Stalin, you don't choose either one. In fact, the Bible in 1 Thessalonians, it says to avoid every instance of evil. And so what we have to decide, and each one of us has to decide, it's a matter of personal conscience. We have to decide whether there is anyone who that we can in good conscience support. And I would just encourage you, as you prayerfully consider this, because this is something that we all have to deal with as citizens, I would encourage you, there is an overwhelming, I'm talking way over 90%, of pastors, at least last statistics I read, of pastors and Christian leaders who refuse to support either one of the major parties' political candidates because they feel that they are morally unacceptable. It's not a political choice, it's a moral one. So I would encourage you to think through this, and I'm not trying to impose my political will, absolutely not. In fact, I've tried very hard to make sure that people don't know whether I'm Republican or conservative, I mean, Republican or Democrat or what I am. But there's a reason why so many evangelical Christian leaders will not support either candidate. And I would encourage you to check that out and look into it. Because we do not want to be unequally yoked. We do not want to be light partnering with darkness. To do that, it sets a horrible precedent for the future. And it puts us in a position of endorsing and defending things that maybe we should not be endorsing and defending, to identifying ourselves with things that could be very detrimental to the church and very detrimental to our nation. The principle, though, is if we are walking in the light, we must not partner with darkness. Now, we may disagree on what is darkness and what are things that we should not partner with, but we cannot knowingly partner with darkness without hurting our identity as the church, as Christians, without hurting our identity, the mission that God has called us to fulfill. We end up becoming a patsy for someone who is using us for their own means, just like Satan wanted to do with Jesus. Jesus would not be part of that. Neither can we. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we see things so dimly, such a poor reflection, such a limited view. We need you. We need the clarity of your word. We need the leading and the guidance, the illumination of your spirit. We need you to show us what is right and what is wrong. We need you to show us what is appropriate for us and what is not appropriate. We need your help, your spirit in our lives to be able to discern voices that we should not be listening to from voices that we should. Help us, Lord. Help us to be true to who you call us to be. Help us to be true to what you call us to do. Help us to be true to how you call us to do it, to accomplish it. Help us to never compromise our identity in you and the mission that you have called us to. Help us not to knowingly partner with anything that we know is morally and or spiritually unacceptable. Help us not to seek shortcuts. Help us not to seek an easy way. Help us not to seek something that might be appealing to us now, but that could lead to devastation in our lives or the lives of others. Help us to hold on to the principles that you've given us, to the truth that you've given us, regardless of the consequences. We worship the Lord our God alone, and we serve only you. And we all join in absolute unity in proclaiming that, Lord. We are yours, and we serve you and you alone. We worship you and you alone. And we worship you now. In the name of Jesus, amen.